All right, Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 17, and here we go. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Hank, did you have the recorder on when I was talking about David Wilkerson? Oh, well, I'll put it on the tape then, because I want to suggest that people listen to the tape to get David Wilkerson's latest blurb called The Wicked Youth about Nineveh, because I believe every Christian should read that. So I'm just putting that on the tape, because the tape wasn't on at that time. We're in a dreadful hour, but God has great things for us. All right, now, we're on our subject tonight that has become so real to me. It's so through my brain and heart, and I hope it is yours, that Christianity, what it is the pursuit of the resurrection. That's what Christianity is. In the beginning, when our forefathers sinned, they lost access to the tree of life. And so men died physically. But it was never God's intention that men die physically. We must realize that death is not a natural thing. Death, the Bible calls death an enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Therefore, death is not a natural or accepted state of man. We find in Revelation chapter 21, speaking of the new world, it says, and there's no more death. So God does not countenance or accept death any more than he does cancer. It's just simply not a normal, natural, expected state of being. It's something that came upon us because of sin. And God in his mercy, see, death renders our whole life futile. Because just about the time when we learn some manners and can get to do something, we die. And it renders everything, you know, it's bondage. It's all bondage. It just separates relationships that have been years in building. It just destroys all that we've worked for. And that's not right. It's not what God wants. And so when Jesus came, what Jesus came to do was not to bring us to another place, heaven, our tradition, but it was to bring us eternal life. And eternal life in Bible terms is not, it has to do with the presence of God, but it's not talking about spiritual existence in another realm. It's talking about the restoration of that which was lost, namely, life in the spirit, soul, and body in the presence of God. That's what Adam and Eve had, and Jesus came to restore it. And John 3:16 is talking about just that. Should not perish. Now, obviously, your spirit never perishes. Your spirit never perishes, does it? No, your spirit isn't subject to corruption. It passes from the earth when we die, but it does not perish. Our spirit, there's nowhere in the Bible that says our spirit perishes. So when we're talking about John 3:16, should not perish but have everlasting life, we've got to be talking about what? Our body. So the whole trend, the whole point of everything is to attain eternal life. Either at the first resurrection, at the beginning of the millennium, which is a special resurrection for those who are going to rule for the royal priesthood, or at the end of the millennium, hopefully when God reviews our life, we shall have lived so as to please God. And thus, attain life. We may not think of eternal life as being the result of works. But hold this place in Romans. I don't believe we're there yet, but I want to show you a very clear statement to this effect, and there are many. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. I want to show you that eternal life... See, Adam and Eve lost life because of what? Because of their behavior. Because of what they did. They disobeyed God. Adam and Eve lost eternal life because of something that they did. And who was responsible for it? Satan. See, Satan beguiled them. Now, I made a point Sunday night, and I overstressed it, and I asked Hank to destroy the tape, but he's again it, and I would never cross Hank unless I was really convicted of something. But my reason for suggesting it, and then I checked with Paul Dillinger. He felt there was no problem. Hank listened to it a couple of times. But Sunday night, I overstressed something. I overstressed the idea of the fact that if we sin, that we can pass off the blame on Satan. What I said could be construed to mean that. And that is not where I'm going. I'm merely showing that there are two judgments. There's a judgment on us and a judgment on Satan. But by no means can we give in to sin and then say, God, that we're not under condemnation. It's a complex thing that I'm teaching. And you'll have to hear the whole thing to put everything slot into place. But there is a danger in that Sunday night tape that someone could say, well, I just have to fornicate and do it, but I know that God will forgive me. See, that's typical evangelical kind of thing in some cases. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the author of sin in us, we sin, as Paul said, not because we want to, but because of sin that dwells in us. See, in Romans 7, he says, it is not I who am doing it. That's the point that I'm trying to make. That God has mercy on us, and God has come to judge the devil. And when we confess our sins, the judgment is not coming against us. As God is moving in the Day of Atonement, sometimes we don't want to confess our sins because we say, I'm embarrassed to do that, and so on. No, the judgment is not coming against us. The judgment today is coming against Satan. Satan is the one who is being judged. But if we, and so therefore we're not under condemnation, provided that we are walking in the Spirit. And that's why when people are bound in their hearts and minds, and they say, oh, I've wrestled with this in my heart and mind so long, and I know it's not right, and people do, and they wipe themselves out, we need to know that it is the enemy is Satan, and that God has mercy on us, provided that we are doing what God has commanded. Now, if we are not doing what God has commanded, we cannot say, oh, I've tried so hard, but I'm still going to commit fornication. We haven't tried hard enough. See, so I undoubtedly did not make that clear, and I blame no one except myself. But I don't want to cause a stumbling block. You say, well, how hard do you have to try? Do you know how hard you have to try? Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. That's how hard you have to try. See, the danger in a doctrine like that is people don't know how hard they can try. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, do what? Cut it off. Oh, we say, oh, he didn't mean that. Oh, that's God talking, not man, not someone like Thompson, a frail vessel, not putting things in proportion. That is God talking. Jesus doesn't talk monkey business. So I made a suggestion to someone, and I'll make the suggestion to others. If you have some habit and you can't stop it, I'll tell you what to do. You just make a deal with yourself and say, every time I do this, I'll skip a meal. I won't tell you to cut off your hand. I'll just tell you to skip a meal. And pretty soon your appetite will get the better of you. And you'll find out there's things you could do you never dreamed you could do. Boy, some are really glowering at me. Listen, if you think God will... I was sitting at the piano bench Sunday night, and I was thinking, before I preached, I was thinking, you know, someday this is all going to come out. Someday everything I preach and everything you do is all going to come out. And I don't want to be embarrassed because I, in any way, shortchanged you. And I'm telling you, we haven't hardly begun. And so don't fall into the trap that Israel did when Israel got discouraged because they were going through the wilderness and they said, man, our food isn't right and it's hot and this Moses and Aaron and we're not in it. And what did they begin to do? They begin to murmur. Now, saints, watch that. Because God, if there's one thing God will not put up with, it is murmuring. And brother, sister, when you look on television and you see these people in Ethiopia, and you see what some people on the earth are experiencing, and if we could see into the Siberian, the place where these slave labor camps are, and things that human beings are experiencing, some for the gospel and some because of the inhumanity of man, we wouldn't do much complaining when God says to us, you shall lay down your life and you shall take up your cross and you shall follow me and you shall stop your sinning. We won't say, oh, it's too hard, it's too negative. That's what is happening in some instances to Tate. People say, it's just negative, it's just negative. You know what that is? That's murmuring. That's murmuring. There's no way to palliate it is nothing but just murmuring because the gospel is too hard. The gospel is hard enough that Jesus would say, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. That's Matthew 5, I think, verse 29. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off. And they said, and he said, and then he spoke about marriage and divorce. And they said, well, if that's the way it is, it's good not to get married. And Jesus didn't say, oh, I'm being too hard. He said, you know, some have made themselves eunuchs. So I am conveying to you what God is conveying to me, that the church, no, I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about Christianity, is way off base. And God is pulling us back, but we can't go dragging our feet because God is expecting heroic and radical change. And it is not difficult once we make up our mind that's the direction we're going. What is difficult is when we're trying to hold on to some vestige of the American way of life. Then it becomes grievous and we start murmuring. But once we say, like we say to Joshua and Caleb, said, we don't care, you know, about giants, nothing. But what were the rest of them talking about? Leeks and garlics. I mean, anybody that get all excited about leeks and garlics, you know, without any peanut butter or nothing on it. Leeks, garlics, that's not my cup of tea. They say it's good for you. I had a friend who eats a lot of garlic. Well, it may be good for you. I know he says it kills everything. And it probably does. But that being the case, God took some 2 million or so people and said, every last man among you shall die in the wilderness because of murmuring. So if God will do it to them, He will do it to us. And you know, in Romans 11 it says that the Jews, because of unbelief, were broken off. He said, and you stand by faith. And then he goes on in Romans 11 and he says, be not high-minded, but fear, because you also shall be broken off. That's what it says in Romans 11. It says, you also shall be broken off if you don't believe in God. So we're dealing here with an iron law. We're not dealing with something that's going to be moved by people's murmurings. All that happens when we murmur is God turns us back into the wilderness, says, you don't want it, you don't get it. It doesn't change God's demands. No amount of ganging up will change one thing. God says, Joshua went, Caleb, they go in. The rest do not go. Then what the people do the next morning? They said, oh, we changed our mind. They all ran up on the hill to attack the enemy. And Moses said, don't do it. God isn't with you. Oh, but we've sinned. We've repented. And a handful of the enemy come out and killed 30 or 40 of them. And back they went for 38 years around Kadesh Barnea. And that's what God is saying to us today. If you want the protection of God in the day that is at hand, don't murmur. Take what is said, take it home, apply it to your life, pray like mad that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things, and don't compare with what you're hearing with anything you've ever heard in your life. Because we're not going to pause and wait and fool around for the saints to catch up. We're going to preach and do, as long as we ourselves keep on the track, what God is commanding. Hallelujah. And there isn't going to be time to go back and pick up the stragglers. The move is on. And God is laying the standard down, and then our job, all of us, is to make sure it's Bible and then to go for it. You remember the guy that wrote the placebo? And this fellow, his name slips me, but he was a policeman. And he, Pittman, and he was serving the Lord, and he was spending a good deal of time every week ministering in the prison, giving of his time. Well, you know, a good Baptist and giving of his time. And he died, he was injured, and went up, and God wouldn't even open the gate. God blasted him through the gate, which I find funny, but Audrey says it's just not funny, it's serious, but I picture this guy outside the gate, and God won't even open it, and hear these tones thundering out at him. And God said, you didn't lay down your life. So you're just trying to be a church member and devote some of your time to ministering around while you hold on to your life. And God said, I will not accept it. That's what Pittman said. That's what he's saying. I don't think the man is lying. So God would not accept the fact that he was a much better than average church member. God said, lay down your life. Take up your cross and follow me. And if you don't, you are not worthy of me. Now, see, we've gainsaid that for so many. Like says, someone hit you on the cheek, turn the other. We've gainsaid these kind of things so long. We have mocked, actually, the Lord's words for so long that we can't really believe that's what he meant. But when Pittman got up before God, that's what God yelled at him through the gate. I said, lay down your life. And he hadn't done it. But that's what Jesus said. He didn't say some halfway measures. He said, give it everything. Paul said, present your body a living sacrifice. Anything that is short of that comes short of the word. And it is not a case that it's something up here we say, that's so hard I never can do it. That is not true. If it were to pass some kind of a test, yes, we could say I'm not up to that test. Or if it were to do some strange or unusual thing, we say, I cannot do that. Or some object we had to lift, we couldn't lift. Or we were all commanded to play the piano and we weren't musical or something. We could say, I cannot do it. But God isn't asking us for things that we cannot do. He's asking us for things that we don't want to do. And there's a world of difference between what you can't do and what you don't want to do. A world of difference. How many see the difference there? If we say it's hard because I don't want to do it, then the problem is with our desires. It's what do we want the worst, the first resurrection or whatever it is we want. But if we say we can't do it, that's like like I was talking about children. There's times when children cannot do the work. Well, you can yell at him, you can scream, you can draw and quarter him, but he doesn't want to do anything because they can't do the work. You know, it's like saying to a blind man, read this book. Well, he says, I can't. You know what he means? He means I can't. That's what can't is. A blind man reading the book can't do it. But when we say we can't, it's too hard, we mean I don't want to do that. And we need to be clear and not play games with ourselves. Because when God says to us, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If a man said that, we'd say it's extreme and illegal. I mean, that's bum counsel. But when God says it, we can't say that. We must say, well, Father, you must take a whole different view of life than we do. He said it's better for your hand to be cut off than for your body to be cast into hell. We don't even think of the body being cast into hell. We think of the spirit being cast into hell. But he says, unless your body be cast into hell. That's John 5:39, I believe it is. Matthew 5:39 in the Sermon on the Mount. Your whole body, when you get thrown into the lake of fire, you get thrown in your body. Because in that day, the spiritual and the material realm shall converge. It will for those who enter into glorified life in the body, and it will for those who enter into hell in the body. Because God made man body, soul, and spirit, and he is going to judge him and dispense with him body, soul, and spirit. That when God does something, he doesn't change. He didn't make man soul and spirit. He didn't make man in heaven. He made man spirit, soul, and body on the earth, and he wants man spirit, soul, and body on the earth. And if man won't serve him, God will put him in the center of the earth, spirit, soul, and body, and punish him in the body. So, obviously, in those terms, if you're stumbling because of your right eye, pluck it out. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what the Bible means. And I'm not suggesting in here to take a hook and gouge out your eye. I'm telling you, you know, don't take God's word lightly. When he says, stop sinning, stop. Now, if it's something involved in your nature or something that you cannot change, you're in a bondage, then you have to go after that thing tooth and nail. Come and be prayed for by the elders. Fast. Get out your banner and wave your banner. And sing praises unto the Lord. And don't ever give up. And God may give you the victory immediately. He may give it to you 2 years down the road, but he will give it to you. But this isn't counting overt sins like fornication and things, because God never allows a person to go on. I'm talking about sins of the imagination and other things, fears and doubts and so on that people have that they don't have the victory over, pride sometimes and things like that that we just can't stop. You can stop fornicating. And if you can't stop, you know, get somebody to tie you up. Well, I'm serious. There's physical things you can do to stop fornicating. That's right. There are physical things you can do to stop fornicating. And God is just that serious about it. And so I'm not talking about gross sins that can be stopped. I'm saying there are sins in people that they beat themselves to death. They've got enough problems, and they say, God hates me because I've got bitterness in my heart. Well, he can't, like fornicating and stop, but he can't reach in and get bitterness out of your heart. So that's what I was talking about when I said you want to remember that's the devil and God's judgment is on that thing. And if you confess it and go after it right, God will not condemn you for that thing. He will condemn the devil, and when your ways please the Lord, God will deliver you. See, it's a kind of complex, the relationships, but they're all here. See, when God judges you worthy, he'll release you. See, how do I get worthy? Well, I've got a list here, choke a horse, but I haven't got to it yet. There's all kinds of, you know, ways, abiding in Christ and doing what the Bible says. And the first thing in which we find ourselves worthy is by submitting to God and resisting the devil. You resist him. You don't try to cast him out. You resist him. You resist him. When you're tempted, you cry unto God with strong cryings. And you get the victory. You don't apologize. You get it. You see that you get it. And if there's something in your nature that you can't get the victory over, that's what I say. There's a whole bunch of stuff you can do. And we'll be talking about it as God leads. But as I told you, I want to show you in Romans where behavior leads to life. See, we've always said it's grace. It's not grace. It's behavior that leads to life. Okay, in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. You see how I misspeak myself all the time. Then somebody go out and say, he said grace has nothing to do with life. I just can't cover all the bases. You just have to chew the fish and spit out the bones. All right. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, how many believe that? How many believe that includes Christians? See, that's the crux of it. See, in the teaching that we've had, it says that includes everybody but Christians, but that doesn't fit the context. Everyone is judged for his deeds, what he does. As I point out, his will and his decisions, what he does. And when you know you've got a sin, you go out after it, you know, with the banners, or with praying, or with fasting, with praising, with attending church, reading the Bible, fasting, everything the Lord does, you go after that thing. And that's what God judges you on. Not on the sin, because the sin is coming from the devil. Do you see the difference there? God, the sin is coming from the devil. God judges you on what you do about it. And if you don't do anything about it, then when the condemnation comes on Satan, it'll come on you too. And if you sin, I'll tell you this, only the overcomers will participate in the first resurrection. The Bible is solid on that. All right, you know what we overcome? Sin. Sin. And if you don't, then the second death still has authority over you. And if you want to be with your friends in the first resurrection, you see to it that you get the victory. Because you don't have a scriptural leg to stand on that you can die and not have overcome, been overcome, and participate in the first resurrection isn't going to happen. It isn't going to happen. Because the Bible teaches clearly it is to the overcomer. Hallelujah. And saints, it's not that hard. And it's not miserable. Unless, as I say, we're trying to cling to our life. Yes, then it'll be miserable indeed. You're going to be torn to pieces. You can't hold your way of life. You've got to change it radically from within, your whole posture toward life. It's no more the typical thing, I'm going to live and work and retire and all this. It's over. Well, do it your own way, but I'm telling you the easy way. All right. Now, notice verse 7. If this isn't clear, I'll eat the page right here. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. See that? He will render to every man. He renders eternal life to whom? To those who by patient continuance in well-doing. How do we gain eternal life? Patient continuance and well-doing. Am I reading that correctly? Is that what it says? That's how you gain life. It's by patient continuance and well-doing. You know, if people said, but this doesn't apply to the Christian, well then we're saying non-Christians can get eternal life by well-doing. Well, you got to be careful, you know. You get hoist with your own petard. Everyone is rendered to his deeds. But you say, well, how come? You mean we have to do good works? Yes. Well, how do we do them? Through the Holy Spirit? Through following Jesus? Does Jesus lead us into good works? Huh? What is the result of those good works? Eternal life. I'll show you another one in a minute. But now notice the next verse. But unto them that are contentious. Are you contentious? That means argumentative. And do not obey the truth. I don't believe that. It's negative. It's too hard. God loves me too much. He doesn't want me to be miserable. That's contention. Murmuring. All we get every day is this manna. That's murmuring. Contend against God. Contend against Moses and Aaron. Got to find somebody. But obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Indignation and wrath. Does that sound like the first resurrection? Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Now, what did Jesus say in John 5:29? They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Well, it says the same thing here. The Lord knew what he was talking about on account of he's the one that does it all. He says if you do good, you get eternal life. Why? Because it was doing bad that brought death. And the gospel didn't come to enable us to evade this. It came to teach us how to do good and to give us the power to do good so that we could live. Now that's not difficult. That's simple. Right? See, if I can get it myself, I can teach you. That's the whole problem. All right. Now, all right. Verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. All right, look at chapter 6 of Romans. Verse 22, and this is another one. I mean, it tears it right down the middle. Romans 6, 22. I'm really enjoying myself up here. Praise the Lord. But now being made free from sin, this is not talking about legally, it means actually, by the power of the Lord, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. Holiness is the fruit of making the right choices. This chapter is about choosing to obey righteousness. Okay, the fruit of that is a holy person. And then what does it say? And the end, that is the end of holiness, is everlasting life. Eternal life comes, as you see on the diagram here. First, we have to be judged worthy by all these things. Faith and our works, particularly, these things contribute to righteous works. God judges us worthy, and then He releases us from the curse that came on Adam and Eve. God says, now that has been reversed, the divine problem with righteousness was settled on Calvary. Jesus' death, see, if it had not been for Jesus' death, there would have been no way for us to go through this process. Because who would have, see, a wrong had been done by Adam and Eve, and that had to be atoned for. That had to be balanced. The divine scales were off like this. And so we could have come and done good till the cows come home, but that would have not solved the problem. When Jesus came and He bore in Himself the guilt of Adam and Eve, their sin, paid the price of that thing, the scales came up like this. Not only for us, 1 John says, but for everyone in the world. See, in 1 John says, who died for our sins and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So as far as God is concerned, the scales are like this. Because that sin was atoned for. The scales of divine justice were balanced. Now all that we've got to worry about is living so that God can see fit to allow us back into Eden, which He can do at any time because the price has been paid. But He doesn't want us going back in there and doing the same thing again. So He says, I'll just leave you in death until you're qualified to eat of the tree of life. And what do we have to do to eat of the tree of life? Overcome. Revelation 2, he that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And so what we've got to occupy ourselves with is moving in this process of redemption so on to the place where God says, okay, I'm going to release you. I'm going to release you completely from sin within you. Keep moving in this process of deliverance and the infusion of eternal life until I am certain that you, your spirit and your soul, are ready to re-enter Eden. And when God is satisfied, Jesus will come, remove the last vestiges of sin and death from us, and we will be in immortality. And the reason why it's so stringent upon us is because we are candidates not just for life at the general resurrection, but we are wanting to be candidates for life at the beginning of the thousand-year period, at this special resurrection of kings and priests. And God's demand on that group is terrible. I mean, in the full sense of the word. I mean, it's not terrifying. It's terrible probably isn't the word. It's magnificent. I mean, it's total. It's anything you want to call it. God is saying, if you're going to be my kings and rulers and be on my right hand and my left hand, you have got to go the route. You have got to buy the whole ranch, because we're not talking about people down the way that are just called to live in the new world. We're talking about the rulers of the new world. We're talking about the pillars in the temple of God, those that hold the thing up. You see? And if you're called to that, you can't opt and say, "Ah, boy, that's too rich for my blood. I'm going to the end resurrection." You cannot do that. You cannot do that. If you're called to the royal priesthood, you are going to be judged according to that calling. And let me tell you something. This may sound harsh, but, you know, this is what I'm living with, and I'm just sharing with you what I'm living with. If we who are called to the first resurrection do not make it, do you know how that works in the spiritual realm? God takes from us what we do have, and he gives it to a man that's already making it, and we end up with nothing, and they end up with everything. And that sounds unjust, but that's the way it works in the spiritual realm. It's not democratic. It's the choice of a king, and he is looking for people who will exemplify his glory. And to them he will call them his sons, and he will make them heirs of all things. But to those who have not shall be taken from them even that which they have. And they shall have nothing, and the other shall have abundance. And I'm not here to defend that or explain it. I'm here to tell you that's what the Bible says. And so when you're going for the first resurrection, you are going for the supreme glory that is to be a brother of Jesus. To be a brother of Jesus. To be among the great people and the strong. And God expects perfection. And he can give perfection. He's not asking you or me to promote perfection. He says to you and me, you do the works that I lead you to do. Do them with a whole heart. And mean business, and I'll do the rest. I don't mind. I've gone for some high stakes in my life that I've had to work for. I felt they were worthy, and I worked for them and attained them by God's goodness. And you have too. And these are high stakes. These are the highest of all. These are things that wise men and kings have wanted to look into and couldn't, because it's God's time now. But by the same token, that law, it's an iron law. Unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And those that are called to the first resurrection, why, there's probably half the world has never even had any understanding. They may have heard of Jesus, but that's about the limit. Do you imagine what we're going to be held to? So it's an open door. And the invitation is there. See, the invitation comes by election. The invitation comes up there by calling and predestination. That's where it all starts, is with God's choice. We didn't choose God. He chose us. And he didn't choose us for something down the trail. He chose us for the first resurrection. He chose us to be a first fruits of people who would, through Jesus, throw off the yoke of death and regain their bodies. And God means for us to do just that. Hallelujah. The old devil doesn't want to let go. But see, he doesn't have any power. Jesus has the power. He doesn't have the authority. Jesus has the authority. But we make the decision. We either fool around and fumble around and dally around like Lot and Sodom, or else we just go right after it and say, that's what I want. We don't look back. Jesus said, if you look back, you're not worthy of me. See, it's a question of worthiness. If you look back, you're not worthy of me. Like Joshua and Caleb. Here Israel was weeping and mourning about the giants. And Joshua and Caleb said, they're bread for us. There's something we're going to eat in the morning for breakfast. They're bread. Bagels. All they are is bagels. They said their defense has departed from them. And it had, because Rahab said, the terror of you has come upon us. They didn't know that. God had everything prepared for them. Their defense had departed from them. They were trembling. And God had it all set up. And all they had to do was, like Joshua and Caleb, just look at God and say, he said it, that finishes it, here we go. And instead, they had a a murmuring heart of unbelief. This is wrong. They're too large, and we've come so far, and this, that, and the other. And God said, this is what God said, you shall know my breach of promise. That's what it says. You shall know my breach of promise. And he turned them back into the wilderness. He didn't break his promise because he said, as surely as I live, all earth shall be full of the glory of God. That's what he promised. But concerning those people, they suffered the breach because they had made a breach upon themselves by their attitude. We don't want to do that. We need to be warned. We need to realize we're not playing church games. And it would be terrible to find out the hard way. You know, Daniel in the 11th chapter says, many of them that have insight will fall to purify, to make white. And that's talking about the day in which we're living. And we need to pray always that we may be accounted worthy. Luke 21:36, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things. And to stand before the Son of Man. Pray always. So we're not talking about any conventional Christian life at all. We are talking about total giving over ourselves to discipleship. Entering into Jesus. Every day pressing in. Every day waking up in the morning and saying, Lord, this is your day. Bind it to the horns of the altar. No more trying to cut the middle. Be an average Christian. Day is over. The end always is eternal life. And that part we read tonight is so strong. How many remember in that Jesus said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to what? See, I always thought that getting saved. He's not talking about getting saved. He's talking about finding life that leads to life. And few there be. Many are called. Many get the invitation. But few are chosen because they don't do what God said. So it's going to be a chosen few that will make this first resurrection, no question. Romans 8 will just, we're through. And this is what we read tonight. Romans 8 verse 10, if Christ be in you, what is true? Romans 8:10. Your body. And see, that's the issue. That's where the life is. That's the eternal life. Your body is what? Dead. Why? Because sin is resident in it. See, sin is resident in it. And until God sees fit to cast that out, we're still subject to the second death. Then he goes on and he talks about it. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that is if we've got that oil in our vessel with our lamp, if we've got that oil, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall make alive your mortal body. See, that's the redemption of the body. That's the resurrection. By his spirit that dwells in you. See, not by life from above, but by life that's coming, that's been developed here, within, as we're released from death and Christ is in us. The life comes from within us, by his spirit that dwells in you. And so if you don't get that life formed in you, you don't partake in the resurrection. That's what it means. Where the carcass is, thither will the eagles, those who have been living by feeding on the Lamb. They're all gathered up. But doctrine won't do it. Doctrine will not do it. You have to have the oil, the life, and we buy that. We buy that life by diligent seeking of the Lord, those works that he approves of. That's how we buy the oil. And without the oil, we're not going up. It's not doctrine. It's not grace. It's not mercy. The mercy operates in this process. It's the mercy of God that we can have a chance. Not the mercy that says, well, no matter how you live, I'll give it to you anyway. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. You've got to do your part. You've got to be worthy. You've got to be worthy. If you're not worthy, you won't work. You won't get it. That's Bible. All right. Now look. If you live at verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. See, that's what people say. As long as I'm in the flesh, I've got to sin. That is not true. You don't owe your flesh anything. My flesh recoils from what you preach, Brother Thompson. I can't help it. You don't owe it anything that you should please it, that you should placate it, that you should kowtow to it. You don't owe it anything. Forget your flesh. That's what Jesus said. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Forget your flesh. You don't owe it to your flesh to keep yourself pampered and happy. You don't owe that. That's what it says right here. You don't owe your flesh to be happy. If your flesh is miserable, that's no big deal in the kingdom. Because we don't owe our body anything. See, our body says, you owe me this. You lay me down, feed me, stuff me, placate me. And it gives you the a feeling that you owe this. Somehow you owe this to your body. You do not owe it to your body. We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after your flesh, you shall die. Not physically, but at this death. This is what is at issue. You shall slay your resurrection. You're seeking life. But if you live after your flesh, you're going to kill yourself. Everybody dies whether they live after the flesh or not. So this is not talking about just ordinary death. This is talking about spiritual death. That life that's within you, you're going to slay it. And for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. See, the Spirit has to lead you into victory over these sins. And He will if you follow Him. Then you'll be a son of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. See, we're not under that satanic thing. The judgment is on Satan. But you have received the spirit of adoption. We belong to God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong to God. And if we're children, we're heirs and co-heirs with the Messiah if we suffer with Him. See, on that contingency, we have to suffer with Him. So that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, the millennium is coming, not dumped out of heaven. It is coming. The millennium is coming through the saints. The curse is going to be lifted from the earth through the saints. All of the glory and joy and peace of the millennium is going to come through the saints. Not just arbitrarily in the environment. The glory that covers the earth is going to come through the saints. The glory shall be revealed in you if you suffer. All right. The earnest expectation of the creation, that is for mankind upon the earth, nature, mankind, the katisis, the waits for the revealing of these sons of God, these who are led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of their bodies. The creation was made subject to uselessness, to decay, to death, to corruption, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. That is, God has put it in death to hold it on ice until the redemption comes. Because if God had allowed the creation to live, it would have been an eternal creature, forever bound and doomed like an angel. But God made it subject to death so that He could put it on ice with the hope of raising it up and saving it, you see. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that is, from death, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits. You see, the first resurrection is a first fruits of the creation, a first attainers to the resurrection. We must attain to the out resurrection from among the dead. We are a first fruits. And so God has given us the first fruits of the spirit of the resurrection. What we have in us is the spirit of the resurrection. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. The spirit of the resurrection is in us, working in us, provided that we don't be overcome by the forces of hell and death. That's all that's being said here. And Paul says, we ourselves groan waiting for the adoption. See, this is what he meant. I'm trying to attain to the out resurrection. I'm groaning for the adoption, to wit, the redeeming of my flesh. See, the redeeming of my mortal body. Because that is what God has called me to. That's that mark. Praise the Lord. So here we are in March of 1985. And I'm telling you, saints, the pressure's going to mount to you. Can't believe it. I'm getting calls all the time for counsel and help. And, Brother Thomas, can you do anything? Help me. This happened. That's happened. Because we're in a desperate hour. A desperate hour. And we have, and Jesus said, I'll keep you from that hour of temptation if you keep the word of my patience. See, if you keep after sin, don't give it an inch in your life. Stay with it and God will give you the victory over the thing and eventually deliver you altogether from it, either now or when the Lord comes. If you resist it and mean business, and God says, that person means business, God will give you the deliverance over your sin. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. Lord, we thank you tonight that we are hot on the trail of eternal life, Lord. We have a goal before us. We have a mark before us, Lord. And that is to attain to the resurrection which is out from among the dead. And Lord, we mean business on this thing. We're not kidding. We realize, Lord, it means a total involvement with Jesus and God. We can no longer try to compromise and have both the best of both worlds. We simply cannot do that thing, Lord. And we know that if we don't abide in patience in the place of humility where you put us, that you are not going to keep us, and if you don't keep us in the hour of temptation, we are going to be tempted beyond our means and fall. We see that, Lord, is plain. The handwriting is on the wall. And so, Lord, we just simply have no alternative. We're going to have to say an end to sin. We're just going to have to do it, Lord. Like you said, cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. Do whatever you have to do, but don't allow your body to be cast into the fire, but rather pursue life. So, Lord, we're in the pursuit of life tonight. And Lord, we know it's wonderful and glorious, provided our wants are in the right place. Providing our wants are in the right place. Lord, help us not to play games with ourselves and say, I can't do something, when what we mean is it's difficult or hard, or I don't want to do it. What we really mean is I don't want to take those measures. I want to keep the status quo. Help us, Lord, to distinguish between the want, that, and on the other hand, when it's impossible. Like we're bound with a spirit and we're crying unto you to forgive or to get rid of bitterness and it keeps plaguing us, Lord. We know that eventually you shall give deliverance if we do our part and really get down to business with God. So, Lord, you have not given us a hopeless task. You have not appointed us to something that is miserable or grievous. But if we love you, you have given us such a wonderful opportunity to attain eternal life. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. We know we'll suffer in this world. We know sinners suffer in this world also. And everybody suffers in this world. So, Lord, we know that's no great thing. We know we owe our flesh nothing, that we should placate it, cater to it, keep it happy, satisfied, well-fed. Lord, our disgusting flesh is nothing but a dead thing we're dragging around with us. And help us that the spiritual life within us will rise up and grab that carcass by the throat and command it to serve God. Amen. Bruise our body and beat it and keep it under. And if we just can't get, if we're doing something to just fast and take hold of the thing until we're so sick of being hungry that we're glad to do right. Help us, Lord, to mean business, realizing that only as we mean business can we attain to the resurrection which is out from among the dead, which even the Apostle Paul said he had not attained. We know we can do it, Lord. We know we can do it because you will do it in us if we just apply our faith and our attention to it, Lord. We can make a success. Like Joshua and Caleb, we have just one thing to say, give us this mountain, Lord. We're sick and tired of leeks and garlics and hearing about leeks and garlics. We don't want quail and the manna suits us fine. Lord, we're not to have our eyes on the manna. We've got our eyes on the mountain of God and on the glory that is there in Canaan. Hallelujah. The milk and honey, the hills in whose depths we may dig every precious mineral, the good land that's watered by the God of heaven. Every good and blessed and perfect thing is what we have our eye on, Lord. We could not care less about this present world. We see the world that's to come, Lord, and that is where our heart is. And Lord, as for the giants, their strength has departed from them and they are bread for us. They are just bagels for us. That's a bagel to eat in the morning, and that's all our enemies are. And we tread them underfoot in your name. And we have kissed this world goodbye, Lord. We don't want anything to do with it. We want this that you are holding out to us, Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. Lord, you're so wonderful. The way you do things is so marvelous. Lord, where we're coming short, bring us up short and teach us, train us. Just don't let us go. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, drag us through. Drag us through, Lord. Whatever it takes, push, prod, rebuke, love, exhort, encourage, whatever it takes, Lord. Just get us through to total victory by your grace and power and love toward us, Lord. Because that's where our heart is on the hills of God. Hallelujah. We don't want Sodom. We want to be up with Abraham where there's no fire except the fire of God that we rejoice in. Hallelujah. The prayer, the knowledge of God, fruitfulness and dominion on the mountain of prayer. Lord, those who want to live in Sodom can live there for all of me. I don't want anything. I don't even want to see it. I don't even want to smell it. I can keep it as far as I'm concerned. I want to be with Abraham up on the mountain, on Mount Zion with the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Where the milk and honey flow. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.